Can we go back to the second of the readings we had? We read in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13 to 18. We've been thinking about the theme of hope on Sunday evenings for a few weeks. We've used the letters of the word hope to stand for what we've been thinking about. We've thought about things like how our present ends, how our planet ends, how our population ends last week. Today we're thinking about how our parting ends. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll read there verse 17 and the last words of verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. So after Jesus returns and we're gathered to him, Paul says, "So we will be with the Lord forever." That is our hope. We will be with the Lord, with Jesus, forever. Now, hope is wonderful when you have it, especially the Christian hope. We're not just talking here about, you know, I hope the weather will get better tomorrow. We're not talking about that. We're talking about hope that is based on something promised, something certain. And Christian hope is a great force. It's a great energy. It takes hold of the Christian and it encourages them. It motivates them. It's a wonderful blessing to have in life, and it's a wonderful blessing to have in death as well. It's a blessing that we're told in both the readings we had that many people lack. Paul says in verse 13 here about the Christians who've died already in the church at Thessalonica. He says, "I don't want you to grieve for them like the rest of men." And he says, they have no hope. And we read about the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. Before they knew Jesus, it says they were without hope and without God in the world. It's terrible to be without hope. Hope is not a condition that any of you are in tonight, because it's a desolating condition to be in, to be without hope, to be like verse 13 says, those who have no hope. I think that is part of the condition of so many people in our society, and it's hard for them to bear, and they have to find ways to try and avoid thinking about it, and so they immerse themselves in their lives and their families and their entertainment in their business or whatever it is, and just don't think and won't think about their future too deeply, because the future presents a black wall. They know that somewhere ahead there's this black wall when all things end, and they call that wall death, and in their minds that is it, that is the end. It's a black wall that takes away everything. It takes away consciousness even. It takes away life. It takes away all the wonderful things that they've enjoyed. It takes away the entirety of the meaning of their lives. And so when people are going towards that black wall, as they inexorably are, they can't stop themselves doing that. They can't bear to think about this thing, this black wall, this death. But it keeps on breaking in on their lives, and it makes people miserable. It takes away their joy, takes away the meaning of their lives. To be a Christian is not to be in that condition, and that's a wonderful and a great privilege, and one of many that we have as Christians. We are people who have hope. Now, we've thought about many aspects of this, but let's think about the hope of being with Jesus tonight, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4 here. Let's just have a quick look now at these words from verse 13 to 18. Paul says that some of the Christians in the church in Thessalonica, it's a very young church, and this is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, written about 50 AD. It's a very young church. It's only been established for a few years, and it's been established with the hope that Jesus is going to return. But some of the Christians have died, and the rest of the Christians in the church are saying, well, does that mean they've missed out on Jesus' return? Well, Paul says, no, verse 14, we believe Jesus died. We know that he died too. But what happened then? He rose again. And so, if Jesus conquered death, our hopes, as Paul is, that God will bring with Jesus those who've died in Jesus. So, everyone will be with Jesus. Not just those who are still alive when he returns, but those who have already died. And he explains it a bit more detail in verse 15. He says, we who are still alive, says Paul, any who are still living when Jesus returns, will not proceed, will not kind of get into a blessing with Jesus, to being close to Jesus before the rest of those who died, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because what will happen, says Paul in verse 16, Jesus will return with this great demonstration of his power, and the dead in Christ, those who've died, will rise up. Just as Jesus was raised, they will be raised. And then those who are still alive when Jesus returns, verse 17, they will join those who've been raised together, and they'll be caught up, says Paul, in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. And then they'll be with Jesus forever. So you see, there's a movement here, and this is our hope. The movement is, Jesus comes from heaven, and his people are on earth. They're either dead on earth and they're raised, or they're still living on earth. And then heaven meets earth, as verse 17 says, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be with him, says verse 17. So we will be with the Lord forever. Now that's an encouraging thought, says verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. We'll be with him. We will not be apart from him anymore. And so, using the letters of the word hope, how our parting ends is what we're thinking about tonight. Now, we've already thought about where we'll be with Jesus. We thought in that under the title, How Our Planet Ends. We've done that. That's not what Paul's thinking about here. He doesn't tell us in this verse, verse 17, when we meet the Lord, where we're actually going to be. What his focus is on is, we will be with Jesus. And it's important to recognise that that is more important. Not the place, but the person. Not where we'll be, but who we'll be with. We will be with Jesus forever, says Paul. That is our hope. Here's a couple more verses that say the same thing. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You'll be with him when he comes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. He will raise us and will be with the whole church in Jesus' presence. We'll be with him. Isn't that something to stir your heart? Isn't that something to thrill you and to transform your present experience of life? It's a wonderful hope. You know, we are very conscious, I think I mentioned this in prayer, of loss in our lives. Most of us here have experienced painful bereavement. And the church in Thessalonica had experienced bereavement. They had lost Christians. People had died. But what Paul is saying here in this passage, among other things, is that our greatest bereavement in this world is not the bereavement we experience when loved ones, loved friends die. Our greatest bereavement is that we're without Jesus. Remember how the disciples experienced that bereavement when Jesus died and left them. He was telling them that he was going to leave them just before he died. And their hearts were troubled. And we read in John 14 that Jesus said to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And he went on to say, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you also may be. So they were experiencing the trouble of heart of knowing that they were about to lose a loved one, and that loved one was Jesus himself. But Jesus said, I will come again, and you'll be with me where I am. So we do experience bereavement in terms of the loss of loved ones, as the church in Thessalonica surely had. Verse 13 tells us that. But our greatest absence, or the greatest absence from our lives, is not the absence of dear family or friends whom we have lived with and known in the past who are no longer with us. Our greatest absence is the absence of Jesus. It's the physical absence of Jesus. Now, to understand how that came about, and why not only Jesus, but God himself seems so absent from our lives, you have to take in the whole scope of the Bible's story. When you go right back to the beginning and the creation account, and God's creating of man, God and man are together. They walk together in the garden. That's the picture that we have in the book of Genesis. But when man decides to do his own thing and go his own way and reject God's counsel, then God and man are separated, because God in his holiness is faced with man in his sinfulness, and man in his sinfulness is faced with God in his holiness, and the two repel one another. And so that separation, that parting, took place a long time ago. And that parting has continued down through human history. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 about it. We read about how both the Jewish people and the Gentiles were apart from God. But what you actually have in the story of the Bible is that when you come up through Genesis, you come to this man called Abraham. And God calls this man to be his friend. That's how the Bible describes him. And his offspring, Abraham's offspring, come into a special relationship with God. And there are people near to God. We sang that in Psalm 148. There are people near to God and in a special place with God. But the Gentiles are still far away. But then, as Ephesians 2 said, God brings the Gentiles close through Jesus as well. So Jewish believers and Gentile believers come into this nearness with God, this special place with God. But still, they're still not completely close to God and completely walking with God, because they still experience his absence in their lives. And the coming of Jesus is to close that gap finally and forever, and to bring us to live and dwell in the real physical presence of Jesus, in the visible, glorious presence of our God and Father. You can look in Ephesians 2 in more detail about this. But Paul describes the Gentiles in the most desolate ways. He says, you were without hope, you were without God in the world, you were separate from Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, foreigners, you were not citizens of Israel. All these things were excluded to you. But in Jesus, you who once were far away are brought near through the blood of Christ. And he has taken the two, the Gentile and the Jew, and made them one and reconciled them to God. And Jesus has done that. So the parting is already being undone through Jesus, but it will finally be over when Jesus returns in his glory. And what we are here in Christ, having faith in Jesus, are people with hope. We are not without hope, like the Gentiles are described, or the people in verse 13 here are described as, but we have Jesus Christ, our hope. You can find Paul calling him that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Christ Jesus, our hope. We are people with hope. But our experience at the moment is we don't see him. And often we sense his absence. Many people who are devoted Christians go through periods where they have a deep sense of just being desolate. You know, oh that I knew where I might find him, they say to themselves. And yet we know that he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. And at other times he may come to us in very personal ways and thrill our hearts. And some people may be given very special glimpses and privileged glimpses of his glory. But the reality is he's still absent. He's still somewhere else. Although we believe he's here by his Spirit, physically he's somewhere else, and we still have the sense we're not as close as we want to be to him. Where is he? Sometimes people will ask us that. People in the community may say, okay, so you believe in Jesus, where is your Jesus? You know, that's like in the Psalms where it says, where is your God? You know, you're going through a hard time just now, aren't you? Life seems pretty miserable and desolate. Where is your God? People will taunt us with that. Sometimes we even taunt ourselves with that. We sense the absence of God's presence in our lives. And yet we live in this amazing world, a universe full of wonders, mysteries. And everywhere we look, there is evidence of his creative power. He's a wonderful God, a wonderful maker, a wonderful Lord. It's like we're living on this magnificent estate. And everywhere is the mark of the maker. Everywhere he has placed his footprints, his fingerprints, in all that he has made. But where is he? Where is the Duke who commands this wonderful, this magnificent estate? When we were on holiday a few weeks ago in the Borders, we went along one day to visit Flores Castle near Kelso. I'm sure if any of you have visited Flores Castle, you'll remember it. It was quite a place. For those of you who haven't, it's set in a vast estate overlooking the River Tweed. The castle itself is really a country house, a vast country house filled with wonderful treasures of art, furniture, tapestries, ornaments on a truly opulent scale. You get to tour some of the rooms. The tour of the castle gives you access to palatial staterooms, if you like, but also to some more intimate ones. There's a little sewing room where paintings by artists like Matisse hang on the walls. Silk-lined walls. It's absolutely magnificent. And the house is still lived in. The 10th Duke of Roxburgh, Sir Guy David Innes Kerr, lives in it with his wife and five family. Well, as we walked around the grounds of the castle and then entered the house, Flores Castle, and we strolled from room to room with guides in each room, highlighting all the treasures in the rooms. I couldn't help thinking to myself, this awesome place, this is someone's house. And I was kind of looking around, just hoping that the Duke might put in an appearance. Would have been quite nice if he had. Of course, he didn't know I was there. Maybe if he had, he might have... stirred himself. You know, the great Reverend Roddy Rankin is visiting the house. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But I was curious to see the man. I was thinking to myself, you know, is Sir Guy David a match for these splendid surroundings? Like, is he as great as his home suggests? I was interested in that. Well, I have the same feeling in the estate of this universe. Indeed, that was one of the things that really came home to me on the day I became a Christian. I thought, I'm living on this estate that belongs to someone, and I don't know that someone, and I want to. But now that I am a Christian, I still have that sense. This universe is a glorious estate, and I long to meet the Duke of this estate. And for this to be his, he must truly be a great person, worthy of my admiration. Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that the resurrection of this Duke of Jesus assures us that we will be raised with him to share in his estate. We're on his estate now, if you like, wandering through the rooms of this world. And although we might not think we're of any consequence to this Duke, to this glorious person who has made all this estate, we are. He loves us. And he will come for us, as Paul says, promises here. The Duke, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reveal himself. And he will give to us the estate as our inheritance. That's the prospect we have as Christians. This Duke, this Lord who is hidden at this time, will be revealed. And we will be made alive with him to share forever, as Paul says, in his estate. It's a thrilling hope. But who dares to have the hope? I mean, at Flores Castle, one of the temptations I had was, as I went round the castle, I thought, I wonder what it would be like to be the Duke. I wish that the Roxburgh estate was mine. You see, that's the danger in this world. We're on someone else's estate, but we begin to think like we'd quite like it to be our estate. We want to be the dukes and the duchesses. We want the estate for ourselves. We want to be lords of all we survey. Even Christians fall into this trap. When we think about heaven, we think we're looking forward to heaven. And heaven in our minds is like some kind of piece of real estate. It's like some place that'll be ours. But our hope is not focused on that. Our hope must be focused on Jesus. We will be with the Lord forever. Our hope is not to have a place. It's to be with a person. We wait for the blessed hope, says Paul in Titus chapter 2. We wait for the blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? Is it heaven? No, he says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, who dares to have this great hope? Well, it's not those who long to be Lord. It's those who long for the Lord. Those who can have this hope and know that it will be fulfilled in their lives are not those who long to be Lord, who long to have the estate for themselves. It's those who long for the Lord. It's those who long for Jesus in their lives. And if you find that in your own heart tonight, it's a wonderful sign that this hope is soon to be fulfilled in your experience. You will be with the Lord forever. And you will share in the estate, in the inheritance, forever with him. So if you're here tonight thinking, you know, you're trying yourself to be Lord, you're trying yourself to set things the way you want them to be, and to be in charge yourself of your own life and destiny and not have anyone else over you, you don't have the hope yet. And it's time to reappraise your life and say, well, the Lord is coming. The true Lord, the one who really is Lord, is coming. And he's going to raise up his people to be with him forever. To be a Christian is no longer to entertain the kind of false hope that you can own the estate. Instead, it's to be sure that you will meet the one who does. And you will see that he truly is a match for his estate. He is fit to be the Lord of the estate. He is as great as his creation suggests. He'll no longer be hidden from view in another wing or annex, if you like, of the stately home. He will come into full view. As Paul says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There will be such disclosure, such revelation of Jesus. It will be face to face. We will know him, even as he knows us. So I encourage you and myself too to be ready for this. If I thought for a moment that I was actually going to meet the Duke of Roxburgh when I went to visit Flores Castle, I wouldn't have gone in my jeans and t-shirt. I think I'd have, you know, spruced up a wee bit for the occasion. He'd probably have turned up in his jeans and t-shirt, right enough. Because all around the castle there were pictures of him and his family, lots of them. And he looked like a fairly approachable and relaxed sort of guy. But anyway, I would have wanted to be ready for that encounter if I knew it was going to happen. Well, I know that I am going to meet the Duke of the Estate of the Universe. I know that I am going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I need to be ready for that. And to be ready for that doesn't mean putting on my best suit. It doesn't mean putting on a bit of religious makeup. To be ready for that means to seek to walk with him and please him now. Not to sin as though it didn't matter. Not to be self-centered. Not to be trying to be Lord. But instead, to be trying to do the things that please him. We make it our will to please him, says Paul. John says in 1 John 3, he says, we know that when Jesus appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to be pure like he is. We shall see him as he is, says John. And then he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So, if we have this hope in Jesus, we will want to be ready. And we'll want to be people who, to just now, purify ourselves from anything that corrupts and damages our relationship with Jesus, because soon we're going to be with him, and we're going to be with him forever. On Thursday I was up in my, I was going to say my home country, Abergele. I was at a funeral of an excellent Christian man, someone I think we've had down here but not for a while preaching, Kenny McLean. If you remember, having had him preach here in the past, Kenny Meekin, as they call him up in Gearloch. Kenny, when I was just a very wee boy in Gearloch, became a Christian. And from then on, he lived a Christian life, a very conspicuously good Christian life in the community. He was a man who made other people want to be Christians because he was happy. He was full of humour, and he enjoyed, clearly, being a Christian himself, and he made it a pleasure for others to think about as well. Kenny had left a lot of instructions about his own funeral service, and it was one of the most uplifting funerals I've ever been at. There was a great note of thanksgiving. On the service sheet, he had some words printed, words of a song. It's not a song I know, perhaps some of you will know this song, but let me just read these words as we finish off tonight. What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by his hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day. glorious day that will be. Amen. Let's still our hearts in prayer for a moment now. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, we cry out to you now. We say, as the church has always been taught to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come to this broken world and raise up those who have died loving you and those who are alive now loving you. Bring them together to be with you forever. Jesus, fulfill your promise. That promise which our hope assures us will be fulfilled. We ask you, Lord, to come in your glory. Thank you, Jesus, for this hope. Let this hope be one we share. Let others know it too and have their lives transformed. And so, Lord, we look forward to that glorious day of being with you and of thinking, this is wonderful, and this will never end. Praise and glory to your name, Lord. Amen. To close now, we're going to sing in your book from one of the sheets, one of the loose sheets in the book. It's from Ephesians. This is Scripture Sheet 1, and from Ephesians 1. And we'll sing verses, the verses there marked 4 to 8. So as verse 4 says, he's told us what he's planned to do. And verse 5, his plan will reach fulfillment when time has reached its end. According to God's purpose, Christ Jesus will descend. Then God will gather all things in heaven and earth as one, under the rule and headship of Jesus Christ, his Son. From verse 4 to the end, in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll stand to sing.
Since you have heard the gospel.
May the grace and mercy and peace of this God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and remain with each one of you, and fill you with hope as you trust in Him, now and always. Amen.